All right, we're in 2 Peter. How many readers do we have? Boy, great, great. Well, that's wonderful. Now, this morning, I'm going to tell you before I start that I'm not going to get very far. Not because I ran short on time to prepare, but because you can tell by reading the epistle that verses 5 and 6 and 7 are the reason that Peter wrote this epistle. And he was exhorting them to concentrate on these seven qualities of life, or whatever you may, characteristics. As I've been emphasizing, the Apostle Peter, in the first four verses, reminds us of what we all have, all of us without exception. These are the blessings of salvation. But beginning with verse 5 and going down to the end of the chapter, he tells us about what we need. We don't have, except these are connected with the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very important for us to know what virtue means, what knowledge means, what temperance means, what patience means, what godliness means, what brotherly kindness means, and what charity, or as you know, it's the Greek word for love. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, you shall never fail, never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Remember, I pointed out that expression, those two words, I think some five times here in the opening chapter. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it necessary, think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I live, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. They not only had the experience of seeing the Lord, but we have his word as well. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how Peter could possibly have emphasized the importance of these things that we have in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Now, as we come to this part, as I mentioned, and you can see from the outline, that he's speaking to them of their present needs, and perhaps I should have said ever-present, because we're never to get away from these things that the Apostle Peter had taught them before, was writing to them about it now, so that when he couldn't talk to them anymore, they'd still have his epistle to read over and be reminded of the importance of these things, as he calls them. So, while the first four verses speak of what we have, all of us, without exception, as believers in Christ, beginning with verse 5, he addressed our present and continuing need. And I hope that the Spirit of God will impress the significance of this upon all of our hearts. So it's not that we are to seek something that we don't have, but as the Apostle Peter, or as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the church at Ephesus, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's really learning to use and to benefit from what we have. Now, from promises in verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. It is by promises that we partake of the divine nature, as he mentions here in this passage. It's by the promises of God that we grow. Promises are dependent upon the one who makes the promise. But faith is a starting point. So as he says, we add to our faith, giving all diligence, we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and so on and so forth. Now, besides this, those words at the beginning of verse 5 mean that we should never be content with the progress that we've made spiritually, but must, in the words of the Apostle Paul, keep pressing on. Now, Matthew Henry had this to say especially about verses 5 through 11. He said, in these words, the apostle comes to the chief thing intended in this epistle, to excite and engage them to advance in grace and holiness. They have already obtained precious faith and have been made partakers of the divine nature. This is a very good beginning, but it's not to be rested in, as if we were already perfect. The apostle had prayed that grace and peace might be multiplied to them. You have that in verse 2. Might be multiplied to them. And now he exhorts them to press forward for the obtaining of more grace. We should, as we have opportunity, exhort those we pray for and excite them to use all proper means to obtain what we desire God to bestow upon them. Those who will make any progress in religion must be very diligent and industrious in their endeavors. Now, some expositors, looking at the words beside this, say that it should be for this very cause, for this very cause. And Wiest, who was at Moody Bible Institute, years ago, again quotes Strachan, who said that the words at the beginning of verse 5 emphasize the fact that The gifts spoken of in verse 4 as having their logical outcome in character. So the promises which God has given concerning our sanctification or our growth in the Lord gives us the incentive to be diligent, to be eager and faithful, to develop the qualities of character and life that are actually latent in the promises that God has given to us. So this is why it's so important for us to get familiar with the promises of God's Word, first of all, especially those promises that have to do with our salvation and the way we should live. Now, as the Lord's people, we're responsible to give ourselves to the development of these characteristics that Peter is about to mention. Now, the foundation of the Christian life, as we all know, is faith. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. We trust God by faith. Faith is a gift of God. It was a gift of God for our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that. So we face the needs in our lives confident that God is going to help us and that he will give us the desire to do his will and then the ability to do it. Now, all diligence means that we're to make what Peter is about to tell us the primary objectives in our lives. It'd be hard to find a passage that is more important. There are many others that are equally important, but nothing that can surpass this. These should be the goal in all that we are and in all that we do. Now, the first word we come to is the word virtue. And Michael Green, in his commentary, by the way, that's a good commentary on 2 Peter, prefers the word goodness in speaking of virtue. Peter used this this word, if you'll look at the end of at verse 3, where he wrote, "According to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Glory and virtue. So the very expression that he uses indicates that virtue has something to do with the culmination of our salvation. We're called to glory. That is, we're called to share in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a primary purpose of our salvation. And the word virtue is a word which elaborates on the idea that we have been called to share in the Lord's glory. Now, we know that the object of our salvation is not primarily to get us to heaven. Thank God that's a marvelous part of it. And we know that that future is ahead for all of us who know the Lord. But the main objective of salvation is to make us like Christ. You've heard me say that over and over again, and others say it too. Now, Romans 8:29, following Romans 8:28, says that we are predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the purpose of salvation, conformity to Christ. So when you read in the verse before, Romans 8:28, which most Christians can quote very freely, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good. And the good, therefore, is in making us like Christ. Doesn't mean that he works all things together for what I necessarily call good or what I want him to do, but with his purpose in mind to make us like the Savior. So therefore, Michael Green prefers the translation goodness is explaining what Peter meant by virtue. Now he says that in non-Christian Greek it means excellence. And by which this meant the fulfillment of that for which anything exists. Now, let me seek to explain this a little bit more, because this is really a very important word. You know, in Proverbs 31:10, Solomon asked the question, who can find a virtuous woman? Now, when we use the word virtuous today of a woman, we usually mean that she is moral. She's faithful to her husband if she's married. Solomon doesn't really mention that part, although he says in verse 11 that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Now that may mean that he was not worried about her being unfaithful to him, but it seems primarily it means that he knew she wasn't going to waste his money, and she was going to be just as careful about those things as he was. She wouldn't be in other words, she wouldn't be in any way a hindrance to him and the work that he did and the life that he lived. And as you read about the woman that Solomon was describing as a virtuous woman, you see that what he says is that she's the ideal wife. She's the ideal wife. And so in verse 29, Solomon said, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. So what he was saying here is that there are many women who meet their responsibilities as a wife in an ideal way. But the wife that he's talking about, or the woman that he's talking about, surpassed all the rest of them. She excelled. She was, and sometimes you'll find the word excellence used in connection with the word virtue. So he was saying about this woman, perhaps his own wife, one of them, that you are the very best. You are the very best. You are great, a great example of what a wife should be. Now, using the word excellest, as I mentioned, means that you're an excellent wife. That's why it's used in connection with this word. The woman of Proverbs 31 is the kind of a woman that the Lord intended for Eve to be, but she failed in the worst way. Now, bringing that word virtue into our text in 2 Peter 1:5, Peter was telling the Christians to whom he was writing that each one needed to set his hopes on being the ideal Christian. A Christian would be defined by what you are. So if God has saved us to be like Christ, then a virtuous Christian, the ideal Christian, is the one who is most like the Savior. Gives us something to think about, doesn't it? But you say, won't that tend to make us proud? And the answer is no, because you won't find any pride in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're seeking to be like him, that's not the problem. But the Lord, on the other hand, was the greatest example we have of humility, wasn't he? And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 2. So that's the reason Peter closed his epistle, or one of the reasons he closed his epistle, by saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is how we grow in grace, by growing to be like our Savior. But I won't that contribute to many of the wrong ideas, but you notice that at the end of that verse, which I quoted, 2 Peter 3:18, he says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So if there's anything in us that resembles what people saw in the Lord while he was here on earth, the glory doesn't belong to us. The glory belongs to the Lord, and he's the one who's making us like himself. So this word virtue comes first at the list that we are looking at this morning, because it is to be our purpose from the time we're saved that we will become like the Lord. Perhaps you can, excuse me, perhaps you can think in your own experience of people who reminded you like of the Lord. I can mention from my experience a man and a woman. I could easily mention others too. But when I first started to teach at Multnomah, we in our missionary conference, we had a man by the name of Dr. T.J. Bach, who came. He was at that time the director of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, which originally was the Scandinavian Alliance Mission. He was a very short man, but a very godly man. And I never will forget when we went out to the campus where Multnomah is located now. It formerly was the Oregon School for the Blind. And it was during a missionary conference we went out, and Dr. Bach wanted to see the property, and so he went with a number of us who were on the faculty. And as we were looking through the buildings, why, I don't know how the suggestion came about, but Dr. Bach led us in prayer, claiming that if the Lord was pleased to do so, he would give the campus to Multnomah School of the Bible. And you know the sequel of that was that that's what happened. But Dr. Bach talked to the Lord like he was very familiar with that sort of thing. You could almost feel like he would open your eyes and see the Lord standing there. He just had a way about him that it had to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. When the day came when he wasn't able to come to the missionary conference, but he sent word to the faculty members and to the students of the school, and he said, tell them he liked to be called Brother Bach. He didn't like to be called Dr. Bach. But he said, tell them Brother Bach, this is my message to him. He said, tell him that I'm on the ins with God and I'm on the outs with no man. And I could take up the rest of the hour talking about him. Another lady, when we were going through our testing time at Central Bible Church, one person who meant the most to me and to Lucille too was a lady by the name of Edith Nance Willies. And she never knew that it came to a split, but because she was in heaven, she was in heaven by that time. She went back to Switzerland to take care of her brother. She could teach the Bible in four different languages, and yet she was. I've got a notebook full of letters that I received from her, encouraging letters, and. I know that those of you who knew Mrs. Willies would agree with me when I say you couldn't be with her without really thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When she went to speak at chapel at Multnomah School of the Bible, students, which lots of times were disrespectful and rowdy, just stood in respect of her. When she started to speak. Virtuous woman, virtuous man. an example to all of us of what we should be. So this first word gives us plenty to work on, doesn't it? It means set your goal just the high, in the highest possible way. We can thank God that by His grace, we're all going to make it. Now, I'm sure that there are going to be differences as to how we're going to be like Christ, but the Lord is not going to give up on any one of us. And that's a great hope for all of us. Now, what's the next word? Add your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, knowledge was a favorite word of the false teachers. Many of them were known as Gnostics, and that's taken from the Greek word for knowledge. They boasted in their superior knowledge, but Peter knew that they had no exclusive rights to knowledge. In fact, it was one of Peter's favorite words too, as we can learn from his epistle. But the knowledge that Peter was talking about was the knowledge of God, revealed knowledge. The knowledge that he was talking about in those last two verses of chapter 1. And the knowledge of the false teachers was false knowledge, but man's knowledge is constantly changing, but the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word remains the same. Now, you'll find many professing Christians who minimize the importance of knowledge, the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of doctrine, the knowledge that's been given to us by God. They say they want practical truth, but how can you use practical truth if you don't have a solid doctrinal foundation? True teaching has as its objective the practical application of the truth. Well, how would you like to have an electrician come to work on your home who didn't know anything about electricity? Or how'd you like to be operated on by a doctor or so-called doctor who'd never been to medical school? You've seen that commercial on television where doctor and his patient are talking on the phone, and the doctor says to him, "Now you take a knife and you make a 4-inch incision and tells him what ribs to put the incision in, and then it goes back to the patient, and the patient says to the doctor, "Shouldn't you really be doing this?" So that when you come to Scripture, the important thing is knowledge. He uses it five times, uses the word knowledge or related word in the first 8 verses of 1 Peter 1. This word is a great argument in favor of reading the Bible, reading it daily, reading it over and over again. It's a good argument for comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the best way to study the Bible. Bible's its best interpreter. It was a good argument for memorizing Bible verses. If you want the knowledge that Peter was talking about, then attend a church where the Word of God is taught. But make sure that the biblical knowledge is what you're getting and not a few verses. I went down to give blood at the lab the other day, and I listened to the radio coming home, and I heard a very well-known popular man who many of you probably have listened to. And he was given as much psychology as he was given Bible. And that's what we're to avoid. Now, this is a lifelong assignment that the Apostle Peter is talking about. Present needs, but ever present. Nobody ever knows all there is to know about the Bible. Nobody. It's inexhaustible. Yesterday, when I, along with many of you, finished reading the book of Deuteronomy, I hated to finish it. Reading it through this time was just like I was reading it for the first time. Yet I've read it I don't know how many times. I told Lucille yesterday I'd like to go right back and read it over again. When I first started attending Central Bible Church, well, the church was downtown. I was talking to a man after the service. He said to me, "Well, you think we got enough this morning to last us all week?" And it was in the days when Dr. Mitchell was the pastor. And I love to hear Dr. Mitchell teach the word. And he's really the first one who opened my eyes to what expository teaching was. But I knew that as wonderful as the message was, which we'd heard, we could be blessed by it all week, but we need to be adding to our knowledge by reading the Word every day. When I was growing up, my dad never told us at Sunday dinner to eat all that we could because we weren't going to eat again until next Sunday at noon. Yet that's the way a lot of people feel about the Bible. Take the Bibles home and put it on the shelf and then look for it the following Sunday morning. But just as we need food for our bodies every day, so we need food for our souls every day, the food that you find in the Word of God. You can't be a virtuous Christian. Remember, that means ideal. You can't be a virtuous Christian unless you are growing in knowledge of the Word. All right, verse 6. What's the next word that we come to? Add to knowledge temperance. And if you have a more recent translation of the Bible, you probably see that temperance, in case you don't know, means self-control. I first thought when I was a youngster that it just meant you didn't drink. I heard a well-known preacher say that recently that we should let our children make their own decisions because it would help them with their self-esteem. I wonder where he found that in the Bible. The thing that I remember about my childhood is that I had too much self-esteem. And it's followed me right into my adult life. I never learned it. I was born with it. And you were too. Temperance means self-control. And I will never be like Christ unless we have it. Unless we have it. Now, the word for temperance is only used four times in the New Testament. Two of them are in this verse. And the other two are in Acts 24 and Galatians. And let me ask you to turn to those passages, if you will. Turn to Acts 24. Now, this has to do with toward the end of the chapter when Paul was before Felix, and when verse 24 says, chapter 24, verse 24, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." According to Scripture, he never did. But when he was speaking of temperance, self-control, This means he was talking to Felix about sin. And I don't know the background of the situation as far as Felix and his wife were concerned. She was a Jewess and he was a Gentile. But he had to speak to him about sin, because without self-control, people are going to be sinning and do sin. And yet, today, one of the popular things that's being said about preaching is don't talk to people about sin. That'll drive them away, make them unhappy. That's too bad, isn't it? You're never going to see your need of salvation until you realize that you're a sinner. It's the whole purpose of salvation, to save us from the consequences of our sin and to save us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. So this was very important for the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that this isn't the only time that he did that, for him to weave into the preaching of the gospel warning of judgment to come, self-control, self-control. Now the other, as you probably know, is in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul was talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And if you haven't noticed this before, notice that it's not the fruits, plural, it's the fruit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is made up of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness. And then there's our word, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now this is in the context of what the Apostle Paul was talking about, dealing with the lusts of the flesh. And that's the reason that there's need for self-control. So in verse 16, he said in this chapter, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Spirit has given us the Word, so we walk in accordance with the Word of God. But it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be able to exercise self-control. Now, he goes on to say, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest," and here's the reason you need self-control: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Interesting, it's in the same list with adultery and fornication. Variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Meaning that Paul could have gone on and on with what he was saying. "Which I have told you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things," that is, practice such things, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So how important it is for us to realize the meaning of temperance, self-control. And here the Apostle Peter is mentioning this. Now, the thing that I want to stress about this, and hopefully we'll be able to get into the rest of these next time, but one of the important things about this word self-control is that this calls for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I want to be a virtuous Christian, then I need to know about Christ. I need to read my Bible, learning about Him. And when you get down to the word self-control, then the Apostle Paul would, or Peter would have us know that if we are going to be able to exercise self-control, as we should if we're interested in being an ideal Christian, being the Christian that the Lord wants us to be, it's going to take the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you have two members of the Godhead involved so far, and as we get down in the list, we're going to see, and it'll be in the word godliness, we'll see that there the emphasis is upon the fact that if we're going to be the people that we need to be, it's also going to depend upon our relationship to the Father, to God the Father. So we have Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, and then we'll see that the Apostle Peter brings in words that point us to the fact that all the members of the Godhead are involved in making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we have time for one more before the clock tells us it's over. The next word in verse 6 is the word patience. Patience. Now, in speaking of patience, we need again a little help as far as what the Apostle Paul had in mind. It's an interesting word, and it contains meaning different from our English word patience, although my dictionary, as I checked the dictionary to be sure, gives this as a meaning, a secondary meaning of the word. Those of you who are here at Trinity Sunday morning will remember that I told you that there are three words in 1 John 2:24 that are all translations of the same Greek word. And in 2 Peter, we're right next to 1 John, so look at 2:24 to refresh all of our memories on it, where John said, "Let that therefore abide," that's the first word, "abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain," that's the second word, "in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now this word, abide and remain and continue, these are translations of the same Greek word in the Greek. The Greek word, verb, meno, and it could be translated in any one of these ways. I think some of the more recent translations do translate those three verbs the same way. And that helps us to understand what the original was saying. Now, for the word patience, the Greek take the word meno and they put a preposition before it, tie it on so that it's hupomeno, and it's the word under, so that the combination means to remain under, remain under. And from that, and this is the word that Peter uses here in this, from this we see that what he's talking about is remaining under whatever we're going through, our burden or our trials, obstacles that may stand in the way. And it's translated patience because this word properly means that we endure whatever we're doing, we persevere in whatever we're doing, we remain under the burden. It's not just that I'm sitting someplace waiting for somebody to come, I've had an appointment to meet them, but it means that while we're waiting, we're working, we're persevering. I told Jenny she's a good illustration of perseverance in her class. She's ready to teach her class if nobody comes. She doesn't teach it, of course, if nobody's there. But if one comes, she'll teach it. Two come, fine. And you can be sure that when Tuesday rolls around, Tuesday afternoon, she's going to be teaching. Now, that's an illustration of what this means. Not just when the weather's favorable or when we feel like it, and that when trials come along, then this gives me a time for a little bit of recess. But we're to keep going just like we were doing before. And you have illustrations of this in Scripture. I think of Daniel, you know, the decree went out if you worshipped any other god but the king, then you were going to be put in the den of lions. Well, you know, Daniel had been used to going up and opening his window and praying three times a day. When the decree was made, you read this in Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. See, the decree didn't change him at all. He persevered. That's what this is talking about. No, there are a lot of obstacles in the stand in the way of our becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we just quit when some problem comes up or we're facing a difficulty, then we don't know what it means to be patient and persevere. The greatest example that we have of perseverance is the Lord Jesus. He knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem, but he said, we read this in Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. What do you think it reads? He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the kind of patience that Peter was talking about here. Remember also the Lord's prayers in Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So we need to be ready to keep on living for the Lord and preaching the gospel regardless of what the consequences might be. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. My time is up. Our next word is godliness. Don't miss it next week. Not because I'm teaching, but this is a choice word that is so important for me, and it's important for each one of us. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to realize how important these things are that the Apostle Peter was directed by the Holy Spirit to write about. And that these need to be in addition to our faith, added to our faith, a part of our faith, growing out of our faith. And we know, Lord, that as Peter indicates, it is going to call for a great deal of diligence. Many obstacles stand in the way. As we so often say, this world is not a friend of grace. The world places every possible obstacle in our way to keep us from being holy, to keep us from being like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Lord, as we benefit from what Peter wrote over 2,000 years ago, help us to see that this was not only important to Peter, but it was important to you, and it was important to the Spirit of God. It's important to our Heavenly Father. And if the saints of those days could speak to us, we know that they too would tell us how important it is that this is the way we should live, and this is what we should be. Help us by your grace and by your presence in our lives to be what you want us to be as we move toward that wonderful time when we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.